Leaders Class here at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. And we are going to have a workmanlike message today. One of the things about doing verse-by-verse studies is you get these periods of verses like we've had over the last 3 or 4 weeks, or I can do soaring gospel messages about great biblical concepts and so forth and have a lot of fun with them. And then you get into verses like we're going to have this week, and they are absolutely important to us because God put them in the Bible, and I absolutely believe we ought to study each and every word that is in the Bible. And so I work hard each week to try to find God's message that He has, but some are more challenging than others to try to find more than just the story that is there. And that's what we have today, is a little bit of a challenge. We are in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 22 through 36, and the lesson is titled, Do You See the Signs? Now, so I'm just going to say this right up front, and just so I can just get it out of the way. I just admit my faults right away, and then my wife doesn't have to say what my faults are when I do them, but I am terrible at reading the signs that people give off about how they are feeling about something. You know, whether it is that I've hurt them by what I have said or done, or I am not picking up on some cue that they are giving off, they think that it ought to be obvious to me, but it just isn't. I don't see the signs. You know, if you want me to know something, you're going to have to tell me what it is you want me to know, okay? Now, to be honest, that is a fairly common difference between men and women. Men are more direct about communicating what they want you to know, and women are less so. You know, I see this difference at work. I see it at church. I see it at home. I've got a female boss, and I've got a lot more women in the workplace that I have to deal with, and I got to watch for the signs a whole lot more than what I used to have to watch for. And I know that's not politically correct to say, but that's just the way it is. I got to watch for those signs, you know. I'm missing signs everywhere it goes, and it just gets me into trouble. I'm trying to think of the name of the sci-fi show that had this robot that went, danger, Will Roger, danger. Well, I think I need that robot following around with me saying, you're missing the signs, Keith. Lost in Space, there you go. Danger, Keith Martin, you're missing the signs here that people are putting off, right? Now, I will tell you, and I think my wife would agree, that I'm probably better at it now than I was a long time ago, but I still have a long ways to go to be worth anything at all at it. She is much better at it than I am. She is much, much better. With all that out of the way, this concept can apply in our Christian walk as well. You know, the truth is that most of us are not evangelists, right? Most of us aren't evangelists. We don't spend a lot of time walking up and down the sidewalk telling the gospel story to every single person that we see. Now, some of you might, and if you do, more power to you. I think that is absolutely great that you have that calling to go out and do sidewalk ministries and stop and share the gospel with each and every person. I don't do that, but that's okay. I've got a different calling. I've got a different way of sharing the gospel with people. But for a good share of us, we share what Christ has done for us by how we live our lives, right? How we handle our emotions, our language, our daily activities, and most of all, how we handle tragedy. We look for people to see something different about us because we are aliens on this world, right? This world is not our home. Our home is in heaven. We are here to do a specific purpose for God. Now, that is okay up to a point, right? To be an effective witness for Christ, You have to watch for and recognize when the Holy Spirit is working on someone and it is time to vocalize your witness in a more direct fashion. There's going to be a hesitation in how they are speaking about their problems, or there'll be indirect questions about how you handle or how you would handle this problem. I got a friend that has this problem, and when they're really talking about themselves, right? So there's going to be the sadness on their face when the problems of the world just seem to be overwhelming them. It will rarely be a direct question about God or how to become a Christian. Now, don't get me wrong, that certainly occurs, but I'm willing to bet that you could count the times it has happened to you on one hand and still have some fingers left over, where somebody walked up to you and said, "Tell me about God and how I can become a Christian." Unless you're up there at the invitation and working in counseling with people, I'm going to bet it really doesn't happen to you a whole lot that it's that direct. It might, but in most cases, it doesn't. So if that is what you are waiting on, if you're waiting for that person to come up to you and say, "Tell me how to become a Christian," then I'm going to tell you that you are missing the signs that God is putting before you in the people He brings you in contact with. And you are failing to fulfill the task that God has put you here to do. Why are we here? We are here to win people to Christ, right? So you need to be watching for the signs. Now, it will most likely be subtle things that people give up. Sometimes it's just curiosity, but other times it is something more. As a Christian whose main assignment from God is to share the gospel of Jesus, you have to be watching for the signs that God is giving you. Now, over the last several lessons, we've been talking about Jesus going to Jerusalem and the many signs that He gave about who He was and why He was there. You will recall that the Lord had come to Jerusalem to offer Himself as the promised Messiah. He had cleansed the temple. He had declared Himself to be the Son of God. He had told everyone that He would be killed and would rise again in 3 days. He had healed a great number of people, and He had sat down with a representative of the Sanhedrin to explain the concepts of being twice born. And these were not subtle signs. These were very direct communications, right? People, especially the religious leadership of the Jews, could not have missed a direct sign that Jesus was giving off here. Yet, for the most part, these signs were either ignored or misrepresented by those who saw them, right? Now, the only place that the Lord appears to have made a real impression was upon Nicodemus. Now, we're not told in Scripture whether or not Nicodemus chose to follow Jesus or not. Now, we will see Nicodemus on two more occasions, once when he defends Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and the second time at Christ's burial. Now, Christian tradition has it that Nicodemus was baptized by Peter and John, that he suffered persecution from hostile Jews, he lost his membership in the Sanhedrin, and he was forced to leave Jerusalem because of his Christian faith. But there's nothing in the Bible about any of that. This comes from secular historical books that are written about this. So we don't really know what happened to Nicodemus, and we don't really know whether or not he accepted Christ or not. So we began our lesson today with John telling us that Jesus left the city of Jerusalem behind. Now, the Lord would not return again to openly declare Himself to be the Messiah. He'll make other trips back, but not to openly declare Himself to be the Messiah until His triumphal entry in the week before His crucifixion. So Let's begin our lesson today with chapter 3, verse 22. And it says, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized." Okay? Do you guys know that Jesus baptized? My. Well, we're going to find out that he didn't, but here in a second. But that's okay. So Jesus leaves the heart of the Jewish religious system and begins to work in the more rural parts of Judea. And this is where he made many of his disciples. You think about even the apostles. Most of them were what? Fishermen and just regular folks out there in the world. Some of them were publicans and taxes and that kind of stuff. But for the most part, they were Galileans even, right? But he made several of his disciples there, including Lazarus and his sisters and Simeon and Judas Iscariot came from this area as well. So just to give you a feeling for the timeline of these events in the earthly ministry of our Lord, these events all occur during the first year of the public ministry of Jesus. So it kind of gives you a timeline of when we're talking about here still. We're still in the first year of his public ministry. So John the Baptist had not yet been put into prison by Herod Antipas. Just yet. He hadn't been put into prison just yet, but that would happen soon. So the theme of these next few verses is the last testimony of John the Baptist. And as you might expect, the last testimony of John the Baptist is about who? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? You would expect that to be the case. So the Apostle John describes this testimony in the context of the baptisms that both John the Baptist and Jesus performed. Okay? John tells us here in verse 22 that Jesus tarried with them, meaning the people of Judea and in that area, and baptized. However, John tells us in chapter 4 that many, if not all of the baptisms attributed to Jesus were actually performed by the Lord's disciples. Verse 2 of chapter 4 says, "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." So, yes, it was with the group that was with Jesus, but it wasn't Jesus doing most of the baptism. It was his disciples who were doing the baptism. That's just a little factoid off to the side, you know. Just so you could... I think that would still be a pretty good thing to have, wouldn't you? But if you could brag that Jesus baptized you, well, wouldn't that be something, right? But anyway, it's important to understand that at this point in his ministry, the Lord's preaching and his baptisms were similar to that of John the Baptist, and that they were a preparation for the kingdom. They both performed a baptism of righteousness at this point. And this is true because the Jews had not yet formally rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So the message that both John and Jesus proclaimed was that the King is here and the kingdom is coming. So make yourself ready to receive the Messiah. It's important not to confuse the baptism that Jesus and John performed at this time with the Christian baptism that we perform today. Our baptism, and I'm not going to go into a long dissertation about the two, I'm just going to briefly say it, and someday if you want me to talk about our baptism, usually on Easter I give a whole lesson on what our baptism represents, and we'll go into that. But our baptism, which is done in obedience to the Lord's command, is a baptism unto the death of Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 4 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So our baptism is a testimony that we are buried with him by baptism into death and raised to walk in the newness of life. The baptism that we perform today was not instituted until after the Lord's death. You can't be baptized into his death until he's already died, right? So it is very different from the baptism of righteousness performed by Jesus and John. Verse 23 through 24 says, "And John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison." So, at this time that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, so were John and his disciples baptizing in a place called Aenon, near to Salim. Now, the word Aenon means abounding in springs, which matches John the Apostle's description that they were baptizing there because why? There was much water there. Now, you see how complicated translating the verses of Scripture are. I bet you guys wouldn't even need a commentary to describe why they were there baptizing, because John tells us it was because there was much water there. Now, who would have thought that John the Baptist would go to a place with a lot of water so he could baptize, right? Yeah, just who would have thought such a thing? So this place was in a valley that was big enough to hold the crowds who were still flocking to John's meeting. And they included rabbis, rulers from Jerusalem, and politicians, and peasants, and even Roman soldiers came to be baptized by John, or to at least watch and cause trouble, who were there as well, right? And we're going to see some of that here in verse 25. "Then there arose a question," meaning there was a discussion or an argument, right, "between some of John's disciples and the Jews about what? Purifying," okay? So the Apostle John tells us that there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. So this would indicate that the Jewish leaders were still sending representatives to challenge John's authority to baptize at all, since it was not authorized by the law. And if you remember when we first talked about John's baptism way back in the first chapter, they were saying that, hey, you're baptizing Jews. You know, we'll baptize a Gentile every once in a while when he wants to become a proselyte and become a Jew. But the very idea that a Jew would have to be baptized to show their righteousness is not in the law, and it is not authorized, and you shouldn't be doing this, and where does your authority come from to do any of this? And they were there arguing about that, and it appears that they were still there arguing about that, right? Verse 26 says, "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men that come to him." Now, it doesn't say specifically whether it was both the Jews and John's disciples, because it just says they came unto John. Now, I would suspect that after arguing with the Jews for a while, the disciples decided to come to John, their rabbi, for support. But it could also have been the Jews. They're just trying to cause problems and wanting to have an argument with John, right? So in any case, the burning question about the fact that Jesus was also baptizing people and that he was baptizing even more people than John was. The crowds were bigger at Jesus' baptism than they were at John's baptism. Oh my, they said, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." So you get the sense from the comments that John's disciples thought of Jesus as the one who owed his success to John the Baptist's testimony about who he was. They viewed Jesus' activities as an invasion of their own master's territory. Here we got this good thing going. We're baptizing all those people, and here comes somebody else. And they're getting even bigger crowds than we are, right? So it seemed to cause a little bit of hostility towards the Lord as a result. So it's obvious to me from these comments that John's disciples had not understood or believed in the significance of John's proclamation that Jesus was the promised Messiah and the Son of God, because if they had truly believed that, then none of this would have occurred at all, right? These comments wouldn't have been made. That's just my logic thinking about that. It doesn't say that here. That's just the way I'm thinking about it, right? Verse 27, and John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. So John's responsibility was to discharge the divine commission entrusted to him by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So instead of getting pulled into such a petty argument, John directs their thoughts to God's purposes and provisions in this world. He points out to his disciples that Jesus, just like John, had come to fulfill the purposes of God towards the human race. He too was marching down the path marked out for him in heaven. Instead of resenting the Messiah's witness and this Messiah's success, John tells them that they should be rejoicing in it. Verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. So John reminds them that they had heard him testify. Hey, I said, I'm not the Christ, but that I am him sent before him. So John the Baptist was commissioned by God to be the forerunner of the promised Messiah. He was to proclaim the Messiah's arrival, and he had done that. Now, everyone's attention should be focused on the Messiah, not the forerunner, right? John tells them of his delight to be standing next to the bridegroom as a friend. I'm not the bridegroom, I'm his friend. Verse 29 says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So as the friend of the bridegroom, in Jewish tradition, John's job was to ask for the hand of the bride, to arrange the preliminaries of the wedding, and to oversee the reception of the bride and the bridegroom. Now, he had done all of that for Jesus coming as the Messiah. His cup of joy overflowed because now everyone could hear the voice of the bridegroom instead of his own. And he then tells them of his primary desire. Verse 30 says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So John knew his work was almost over, and he tells his disciples that he, meaning the Lord Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. And John must now fade increasingly into the background. These are the last recorded words of this noble and valiant man before his arrest and imprisonment. Now, he's going to speak one more time from prison. That'll be the last time that we hear from John the Baptist. So it would be hard to miss the tremendous force of these words. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. The story behind the friend of the bridegroom tells us is that John the Baptist is actually not in the church, that body of believers that began at Pentecost. He makes it clear by saying, he that hath the bride. Well, who is the bride? The church. Who has the bride? Well, the bridegroom has the church, right? Who is the bridegroom? The Lord Jesus. It's not John, it's the Lord Jesus. Now, with that being said, then who is John? He is the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him. John's going to be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we talked about that when we were talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. He's going to be there. He's going to be a part of the Old Testament saints that are there at the supper, but he is not part of the church. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets who walks out of the Old Testament onto the pages of the New Testament to announce the coming of the Messiah. John knows that Christ must increase and that he must decrease. So John is telling his disciples that his ministry is now coming to an end. And with that, we switch from the witness of John the Baptist to the witness of John the Apostle. Now, I'm going to tell you that there are lots of people in translations of the Bible that will tell you that it is still John the Baptist who are speaking in this next verses, but most commentators believe that it is John the Apostle. Now, I've got my trusty Scofield Reference Bible here, and of course, it's never wrong about anything, never on its notes, and it's got a little heading right above this section of verses that says the witness of John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. So it must be John the Apostle who's doing the writing and doing the testimony, right? So, yeah, of course. This next set of verses appear to be the reflections of the 90-year-old apostle as he thinks back on the earliest beginnings of the new movement that he is the last surviving eyewitness of. He's thinking back on the things that occurred. Verse 31 says, "He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." So John is speaking with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the experience of a lifetime of serving Jesus Christ. He knows the difference between Christ and any of the earthly prophets. And he begins with the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "He that cometh from above is above all." And just to make sure we know which above he is talking about, John says, "He that cometh from heaven is above all," in the last sentence of that verse. So Jesus, the one who stepped off the throne of heaven to come as God in man, is the one who John refers to as being above all. There is nothing higher and no one higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also that the word earth or earthly is repeated three times in this section of verses. Twice it is used in the phrase of the earth. Now it expresses the limitations of all of the earthly prophets, even though they are entrusted with a divine message. John says that even though these earthly prophets, that even their words are of the earth, he that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. So the earthly prophet has the treasure of God's Spirit in their earthly body. And this was true even with John the Baptist, whom Jesus called the greatest man born of woman. The prophets of the Old Testament, men like Moses and Malachi and David and Daniel and Jonah and Jeremiah, were of the earth, meaning that they had human limitations. But in contrast to these men, John declares about the Lord Jesus, "He that cometh from above is above all." And this means that the Lord Jesus was free from the limitations felt by ordinary human prophets. He was from heaven. He had full knowledge of heavenly things and of the eternal wisdom of God. And we see this is true in the opening statement of the book of Hebrews. Paul tells us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." So think about what Paul is telling us here in this section of verses. Paul tells us that it is like the difference between the Lord speaking to an audience through an interpreter and speaking to them in their own language. When Jesus spoke through the earthly prophets, it was like speaking through an interpreter. But when Jesus came to the earth, he came to speak to man directly and in his own language. Yet even with the message coming directly from the Lord, man rejected the Lord's testimony. Verse 32 says, "And what he had seen and heard, that he testified. And no man receiveth his testimony." All right, so this is one of those verses you don't want to just read by without recognizing what an astonishing statement of fact is being made in these words. It was not just a spirit-inspired prophet that came to speak these words, not even an angel from the presence of God, but Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Godhead, who came, and people still disbelieved him, and they still do to this day. John says that Jesus testifies to what he hath seen and heard. Now, that would be something, wouldn't it? Think for a moment about what that set of words really says. Way back from before time began, before the rustle of an angel's wing disturbed the silence of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decided to act in creation. Now, they accepted for a fact that if they acted in creation and made this creature called man, and then endowed him with an intellect and emotions and will, they would have to act in redemption. It wasn't a question at all. They knew they were going to have to act in redemption. Jesus could testify to these events because why? He was there. So in John's gospel, when we read of the Lord talking about intimate and before time began conversations with his Father, we can take his word for it. He is speaking of things he has seen and heard because he was there. When we hear him talking about marriage in terms of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he does so because he was there. It was something that he has seen and heard. When he spoke of Noah and the ark and the flood, it is the same thing. He was there. So it is something he has seen and heard. When the Lord talked about Abraham or Noah or Isaiah or David or Daniel, these were people that he had seen and heard. When he talked about the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was there. He had seen and heard far more than Lot ever did, and he could declare with certainty that Lot's righteous soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Why? Because he was there. When Jesus talks about that great gulf fixed and described the torment of a soul in hell, he could speak about them because he was talking about things that he had seen and heard. When he spoke of his Father's house of many mansions, he was talking about the things that he had seen and heard. When he unveiled the future and talked about building a church and talked about the end time rebirth of the state of Israel and talked about the desecration of the future temple and about a coming tribulation, he was talking as one who stood outside of our space-time continuum and the dimension and the dimensional limitations of time, and in an unwavering present sense, and he had seen and heard each of those events as if he was there. And he was there. He was speaking as one from above. And yet, with all of this being true, and men knew that it was true, John tells us that no man receiveth his testimony. Now, isn't that a tragedy? Isn't that a tragedy? So, truth incarnate in the form of the Lord Jesus had spoken, and his words were actually disbelieved. But in spite of that, John tells us that the Lord's testimony is absolutely dependable. Now, isn't that a wonderful set of verses with a wonderful message that if you don't pay attention to, you're just going to read right on by and not realize what God is telling us in those verses? Verse 33 says, He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. So the idea behind this statement is that of confirming a legal document by affixing an official seal to it. Jesus is God's perfect witness. His words are truth, not in any type of relative sense, but in an absolute sense. When he speaks, it is God who speaks. Those, therefore, who receive the witness of Jesus are attesting to the truthfulness of God. Now, that's amazing. Huh? You're attesting to the truth of God when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. So, John concludes this section with a further statement about the truth of God. Verse 34 says, "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." So here John is telling us that each word that the Lord speaks is meaningful. That's why we do verse-by-verse study of the books that we study. Every word in the Bible is meaningful. Jesus the Son, whom God the Father sent, had an unlimited measure of the Holy Spirit of God. John says, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." So in no way did our Lord's humanity impair him from speaking the words of God. When John says, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him," it means that the Son of God, in the form of a man, imparted the words of God through the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit of God. So the Old Testament prophets, of course, had their own measure of the Spirit of God, enabling them, so to speak, the words of God that we can affirm with confidence is the inspiration of the Scriptures. We know that the Scriptures given to us by the apostles and by the disciples and by the prophets is the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. That was their measure of the Holy Spirit that they were given. But with these men, the gift of the Spirit was partial and it was intermittent. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So the other prophets had a partial measure of the Holy Spirit, but this was not the case with the Lord Jesus. He was conceived of by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit from his very first breath, and from the time of his baptism, fully anointed by the Spirit. John tells us, "God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." And Paul confirms this in Colossians. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So John uses the word "giveth" in the present sense, indicating a continuous and uninterrupted flow of the Spirit in Christ's life. Verse 35 says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." So you look at that verse and you say the measure of the love of God the Father toward God the Son is indicated by the nature of the gift. And what was the nature of the gift? "The Father loveth the Son and giveth all things into his hand." So finally, there is the reference to the salvation of God. In verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, one thing God will not forgive is to have his Son treated with contempt and disbelief and indifference. The state of the soul of those who do such outrageous things is so fearful that they not merely kindle the wrath of God, it actually abides or it takes up residence or lives on them. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So it is used specifically of the coming wrath of God soon to be poured out, as described in the book of Revelation, on a Christ-rejecting, God-hating, sin-loving world. So now we get back to where we started today. Are you looking for the signs that God is placing before you today? Are you watching for the Holy Spirit giving signs that people that you come into contact with are giving off? They want to know more about the Jesus you serve and call the Lord. Don't tell me that people don't want to know about God. They do. They just don't want to admit they do. There is a hole in their life, and they're looking for what it is that's going to fill that hole. If not, if you're not looking for those signs, then this is something you need to recommit yourself to do. This is why you're here. Amen. Amen. Amen.